Well, we're going to come now and hear God's word together. If you don't have a Bible and you would like to have one, please do raise your hand and we'll make sure that the stewards will get one to you. But if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Luke chapter 15, to Luke chapter 15. And this morning we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 and verses 11 to 32, Luke chapter 15. Well, let us pray together as we come to God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a living, speaking God. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us this life-transforming, life-changing, life-giving Word. We pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit that we may see and understand, hear and obey. We ask for your help, O Lord, for your enlightenment and for courage and boldness to follow you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 15. Let me read to you verses 1 and 2 and then 11 to 32. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, and this was Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. We go to verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robes and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebration, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has come back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Well, ever since the birth of our baby girl last December, I've been thinking a lot about parenting. Often about 3 in the morning, maybe 4. The first thoughts is why? Why did my own mom and dad, have 6 children? How did they do it? And you just think to yourself, parents pour out so much love on their children, who are so completely dependent on them. So it was more shocking that that one column in the Times newspaper caught my attention last November. It was page seven of Times. 19-year-old Brian, this picture there, he's a top student from a private school, and he was about to read medicine at Nottingham University. And the news there, a full-page news, was he killed his parents. He took his girlfriend to America, and he spent £30,000 on his parents' credit card before the police arrested him. And you think to yourself, what kind of son is this? Something must be tragically wrong, because parents and children shouldn't be like this. There's something heartbreaking about such stories. And we know that Jesus, too, told stories about parents and children in the first century. And Luke 15 here, verses 11 to 32, is maybe one of the most famous stories that Jesus told. Verses 1 and 2 sets the scene. If you look down in the text, it says that now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around him, around Jesus. And the Pharisees and teachers of the law, they muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Now, in Jesus' time, like today, society has invisible barriers. You know, society has invisible barriers that divide people. In UK, it might be class, could be invisible barrier. In Malaysia, where I'm from, it is race. In Jerusalem, first century, it is religion. First century Jewish society had two classes of people. You had sinners on the one side and saints on the others. And sinners didn't just refer to people who were murderers or rapists or those who were drunkards or sexually immoral. Sinners was a broad definition. It also included people who were not Jewish. It also included people who had illnesses like leprosy, which made them unclean. And that's why in the NIV translation you have sinners in inverted commas. And lumped together with them were this group of people called tax collectors. And they were widely hated in first century Jewish society. Why? Well, imagine perhaps a situation today. If you try and imagine this, if it's possible, a Palestinian is appointed by Israeli authorities to collect taxes from his own people in the Gaza Strip. And not only that, he had access to Israeli soldiers to do it, and he enriched himself at their expense. And you think, well, how would his kinsmen react to him? And that is how first century Jews saw tax collectors. The foreign occupying power, Rome, they collected tax through local partners, and many tax collectors were corrupt, and they lined their own pockets to enrich themselves at their expense. And so here's the scene. You see, on the one side, there's this sinners and tax collectors. And on the other side, there's these respectable people. Pharisees, teachers of the law. Maybe they are people, you know, today they could be people who went to church on Sundays. Or in Malaysia, they could be people who go to mosque on Friday. You know, they prayed fervently. They gave sacrificially. They studied the scriptures zealously. So imagine how they felt when they saw this Jesus, supposedly one of them, mingling with these other people, them. This man welcomes them and eats with them. That's not a compliment. That was contempt. To eat with them is not just a mere association. It meant welcome. It meant recognition. So they were scandalized. And it was in this context that Jesus told this story. To Jesus, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, these respectable, moral people, they didn't understand, you see, what true religion was, or what God truly is like. The point behind Jesus' story is this, is that our relationship with God, he's trying to tell these people, our relationship with God is like the relationship between this father has with his two sons. Some could be blatant rebels who don't care much about God and turn their backs to him. But others are secret rebels. They might not openly defy God. In fact, they might look like the kind of people that God might approve, but actually they too are lost. And the warning that he has is simple. He says there is a better chance for the blatant rebel to be reconciled with God than the secret rebel. The self-righteousness of the secret rebel puts him at risk of God's judgment. So let's turn together to the beginning of the story in verses 11 to 13. The father had two sons, two rebel sons instead of one. In verse 12, it says, the younger son went up to his father and says, "Father, give me my share of the estate." Now, this wasn't a financial request. You know, he wasn't just asking for a pay rise. What he meant and what his father heard would have been this, would have been, "Father, I wish you were dead." Why? Because that is when sons get their inheritance. And you think to yourself, well, what kind of son is this? He didn't want his father as a father. He didn't want a relationship. He only wanted his father for his things, what his father could give him, and not the father himself. And the whole point of Jesus' story is that this is what some of us are like with God, our heavenly Father. He's saying that we are by nature rebels. We only want stuff. Stuff that we can get from God, but we don't want God. We wish God was somehow dead. Or at least God not to meddle in our lives. But more than that, what this rebel son wants is freedom. See, in verse 13, he says, "Not long after that, the son got together all that he had, and he set off to a far country." You see, the first chance he had, he went as far away as he could from his father. He didn't want to live in the same roof as him. He didn't want to live under his father's authority. He wanted to do, he wanted to live, he wanted to be as he liked. That's perhaps maybe where some of us are. Overseas students are. Overseas students are literally far away physically. They're in a far country without parental supervision. But others are in a far country spiritually. We don't want to live under God's authority. We don't want God to tell us what we can or cannot do. And like this son, there are some of us who are rebels. We want to be free. We want to have the moral freedom to choose the content and the contours of our lives, as well as the financial freedom to realize it. And what does the father do? Well, look down to verses 12 and 13 again. You think they say, well, you know, if I press pause, you know, at the story, and you think, well, what will the father do next? You know, will he throw him out? Will he slap him in the face? Will he disown him? And you read verse 12 at the second half, it says, you know, play. "So he divided the property between them." Wow. The father gave him what he wanted. And you think to yourself, what kind of a father is this? The answer is, this is not your ordinary father. This is God, your divine father. A father who lets his rebellious children go their own way. You see, the Christian God won't force you, to submit to him. He doesn't get his servants to arrest you or to beat you until you believe. Why? Because outward force cannot tame the inner rebel. It can only contain it for a time. For example, some governments know this. Some governments have very strict rules. Have very strict rules about what clothes people can wear and what websites they can read. And they enforce them harshly. Why do they do that? Because they fear that once people gain some freedom, they're going to rebel against them. They know that pressure can force a person to submit on the outside, but not on the inside. So what do? They pile on the pressure. They pile on as much as they can for as long as they can. But God is not like that. God doesn't fear any man. He doesn't lack the power to enforce his will. God, the divine father, he lets his children go their own way. Why? Because God wants his sons to be sons and not slaves. Why force his children to stay when they no longer consider him to be a father? God wants his children to have a genuine relationship with him from the heart. Now, what does the son do with his newfound freedoms? Verse 13. You know, you press pause again in the story. Pause. What does the son do? Does he set up a new business? Does he share his wealth with the poor? And you press play. Then it says, verse 13, there, meaning in that distant country, far away from his father, he squandered his wealth in wild living. And you think to yourself, you know, when you look back at the father, that's a surprise, isn't it? What kind of father would do that? But then when you look at the son, you think, well, why does this not surprise us? Why does this not surprise us? Many people want freedom. They demand freedom. But not many people use that freedom responsibly. You know, take for example there, I was going through the net, I was searching for stories about this, and I came across a story, Michael Carroll, a 19-year-old Norfolk man. He won £9.7 million from the national lottery. I can't even imagine how much money that is. So I worked it out, £30,000 per annum. You know, your salary, that works out, you know, before tax. 323 years takes you to earn that. You know, if you're £50,000, it works out to be 192 years or something. If you're David Beckham, it works out to be about 6 months and 20 days. But it was quite hard to find his exact financial situation from Google. So it was a rough estimate. But anyway, Michael Carroll, you know, 9.7 million, wow. That's amazing. He had been unemployed for 18 months before that. Two of those months he spent in prison, drunk and disorderly. When he went to collect his check, he vowed in front of all the cameras he would make a fresh start. And you can guess what's going to happen next. You can. I know you can. He spent the whole lot. He spent the whole lot within 2 years on house, cars, jewelry, massive parties. At one party, he burned a 40-foot mobile home. For fun. And at 21, he was back in prison for drug offenses. He had to apply for legal aid because he didn't have any money to fight his court cases. And you think to yourself, well, why does this not surprise us? I have loads more stories, but I can't tell you now. But the thing is that why is this story not uncommon? That's human nature, isn't it? We can't help ourselves. Think for yourself. What would you do with unlimited money? What would you do with where every desire is permissible? What we do with our moral and financial freedom exposes the inclinations of our hearts. You see, this son had a heart problem before he left home. And he took his heart problem with him to a far country. His wild living only masked the inner emptiness that he had for a season. Friends, when you go through the Bible, you come back to this message again and again. Unlimited freedom won't lead you to lasting happiness. And what we see here in this part of the parable is that, you know, this is a picture of what happens when sinful man rejects God. Sin promises freedom. It promises freedom. But it results in bondage. The son thought he would find himself, but instead he lost himself. So what does he do? We go to verses 14 and 16. The son hits rock bottom. You know, he was so desperate, he had to get a job. In verse 15, it tells us, feeding pigs. Some people might think this okay. You know, if you're Chinese, maybe you think, oh, that's all right. Yeah. I like pork. But you see, no Jew would ever do this. You know, like my Muslim neighbors in Malaysia, pigs are unclean animals in Judaism. So no Jew would ever do this. And in fact, his situation is so dire, he was tempted to even eat what the pigs had. You see, when a person is desperately hungry, they'll eat anything. But food is not the only thing that people hunger for, isn't it? People hunger for meaning. We hunger for significance. We want our lives to count for something. The trouble is, when we can't find anything to satisfy that hunger truly, that thirst, that hunger for meaning, that thirst for significance, when you can't find something that can satisfy that, we settle for second best. We would eat pig's food, metaphorically, that's on offer, and make our home in the pigsty. But if you look down, this is the first time in the story, in verse 17 and 18 onwards, that he does something right. The humble son decides to rest his faith on God's mercy. Look down at verse 17 with me. It says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to the father. What did he do? The son decided that he was going to stay hungry. He decided that he didn't want to settle for second best. One pastor observed when he was studying this passage, he says, the most tragic thing about many people in this world, the most tragic thing is that they are in the pigsty, eating pig food, and oblivious to the fact they have stopped looking for anything better. You see, people can't go home unless they leave the pigsty. And verses 17 to 20 marks this kind of turning point for the son. Taken together, they describe the Christian experience of repentance. This is what it's like. And you might ask, well, why repent? Why bother? Well, because the Bible says human beings are not simply imperfect creatures who need some sort of little tinkering, little improvement. If we give them a bit more education, they'll be better. Or better diets, or better exercise, and so on. No, the Bible says human beings are rebels who need to lay down their arms. And without this kind of surrender, rebels can't make peace with God. And so what does this surrender involve? Well, we look down at verses 17 to 20, you see it. Involves three things. The first, we must face the truth of our situation and acknowledge our need for help. It says that he came to his senses. You see, unless a person admits he's sick, for example, he won't go and find a doctor or even listen to a doctor. And similarly, unless a person admits that they're spiritually or morally in dire straits, they won't be ready to listen to God. So admit. Face the truth and acknowledge our need for help. The second thing he did was we have to confess our sins. Verse 18, it says there, second half, Father, he begins, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And he realizes that sin is not primarily a wrongdoing against another person, but also against God. You see, every time we sin, it is God's laws that are broken and God's love that is wounded. And the son realizes this. And in verse 19, he also realized that when we sin, we forfeit our right to be treated as God's children. So second, confess our sins. The third step is found in verse 20 and says, so he got up and he went to his father. In other words, we have to change our life direction if we are to repent. We have to stop going our way. Instead, we have to stop. We have to turn around. We have to start following God's way. Because without such action, you won't have restoration. You only have regret. Repentance, the C.S. Lewis, the author of Narnia Chronicles, maybe you've seen the movie recently, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. He wrote another very, very good book, Mere Christianity, and he wrote this. He said, repentance is no fun at all. It is something much harder than eating humble pie. He goes on to say this. It says, repentance means unlearning all of our self-conceit and self-will. It means killing a part of yourself, undergoing a certain kind of death. You see, repentance, which is this process of laying down arms, of surrendering, of saying you're sorry, of realizing you're on the wrong track, and making, you know, getting prepared to go the right way, starting over. This describes what going to God, back to God, is like. And Lewis went on to write, he says, if you ask God to take you back without it, if you ask God to take you back without repentance, you are really asking him to take you back without going back. Because without repentance, a person can never truly be a Christian, can never truly make peace with God. And how does the father respond? We look to verse 20 to 24. You know, pause at the story. How does the father respond? Pretend you haven't read this story before. I know that's quite hard. You know, will he make him squirm? Will he make him pay back the money? You know, Chinese father, maybe. I don't know. Will he make him pay back the money? Will he humiliate his son the way his son humiliated him? Verse 20 reads, play. While he was still a long way off, the father saw him and filled with compassion for him, he ran to him, embraced him, put his arms around him and kissed him. You see, although the father was willing to let his rebellious son go their own way, he was thinking about him all along. At the first sight of him, the father runs out to embrace him. And verse 20, in effect, contains a second surprise about the father. The first surprise was that he divided the property. The second surprise is this. All men don't run. At least all men in first century Jewish society. You know, in the ancient world, it's considered undignified for a person of his status to do this. But it didn't matter to him. The father loved the son more than he cared for other people's approval. And before his son can finish his pre-prepared speech, if you like, in verse 22, you look at it. He only does, like, you know, half of it. He hasn't finished. And the father announces, quick, you know, bring the best robes and ring and sandals and calf, and we'll have a feast. His forgiveness is total, immediate. And for the son, everything that he had hoped to find in the far country, he finds with his father. And we're supposed to ask in this story, as we look at the characters here, we're supposed to ask, what kind of a father is this? What kind of a father? And the answer, a father that is rich in mercy, rich in forgiveness, rich in grace. A divine father that we both want and need. You need this kind of divine father. Because without such a father, no matter how sorry his children are, they can never come home. Friends, no matter how many times we turn our backs on God, the Bible says if we come back to him in genuine repentance, God is always ready, always, to welcome sinners. The Christian God waits for sinners. More than that, the Bible said, the Christian God loves sinners. See, no other God ever makes this claim. And how can you be assured of this? Well, the Bible says, 1 John chapter 4, it says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live. This is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son. This is love. Sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Forgiveness is free to man, but costly to God. The Bible says he sent his Son, Jesus, as an atoning sacrifice. What does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus, God the Son, had to die on the cross to purchase our freedom. Why? Because God's perfect justice demands it. Take, for example, groups. You think of groups that rebel against governments. There are many groups. But some groups might take violent means in their rebellion to pursue their ends. And often, you know, you read the newspapers. When they do so, innocent people might be hurt. Now, ask yourself, what happens usually? What happens when such people want to negotiate a peace? Well, we see that terrorists who become politicians often want protection from the very same laws that they've previously broke. They exchange arms for political clout, and past actions are forgiven. And, you know, that's the price of human peace. That's the reality of the situation. That's how we make peace. But, you see, the innocent victim might ask, well, where's the justice in that? What about the victims of their violence? They had no repentance. So how can we forgive? And you think to yourself, but God's perfect peace is not like this. And that's what the Bible says. God's perfect peace is not like this. To a just God, rebels who broke the law will be punished. But to a gracious God, rebels who come home will be welcome. So how can God's justice be reconciled with God's mercy? And the Bible says, Jesus, God the Son, did it. The Bible says Jesus died on the cross so that we rebels don't need to die for our sins. God's wrath, the Bible says, reserved for sinners, was poured out on Jesus instead. And through the cross, Jesus took our place and paid the penalty for our sins. And then it says God, the Holy Spirit, can come into our lives and transform us from the inside out, giving us new hearts to love and obey. So Jesus made it possible for former rebels to make peace with God the Father. You see, God's mercy, God's justice, God's grace, God's love, they all meet at the cross. God's rebellious children will redeem at a great price. So that's why it is with great joy that he welcomes them home. But if you look down, there's still 5 verses left. The story is not over. This would be the perfect place to stop. But then the father has another son who was with him all the time. He was hard at work, and the son hears the celebration, and then he comes to ask for the reason, and how does he respond? pause. How does he respond? Verse 28, he became angry and refused to go in. Why? Well, look at his complaint in verses 29 and 30. What does he say? He says, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But this son of yours, your son, has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. See, what kind of son is he? How did he saw himself as a son? Well, he was a good son. He was an obedient son. He was a hard-working son. But what was his problem? He resented the love that his rebel brother received. And you can hear the contempt in his voice. He says, that son of yours doesn't deserve it. He's not good enough. He's not as good as I am. I earn my right to be your son, not him. And like the younger brother, you see, the trouble is, like the younger brother, he thought he deserved his father's inheritance as well, but for different reasons. He thought he earned it. He didn't leave home, but he was far from his father. See, he had a sort of business-like relationship with his father. It wasn't a father and son relationship. I slaved for you. I obeyed you. Although his body was near, his heart was far away. And this, if you read it in the context of the story, this is a warning to the Pharisees and teachers of the law in verse 2. You see, like the older son, they too thought that they deserve God's love and not them, tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus' implicit warning is this to them. He says, look, outward religion can produce right behavior, but not righteous hearts. Outward religion, no, can produce right behavior, but not righteous hearts. See, this kind of performance-based religion, proud religion, shrinks the soul. It's joyless. It's sterile. It's a false religion because there's no love for God, no love for his people. And the challenge is, I guess, to Christians, it questions our attitudes towards others in God's family. How do we respond to those people who are lost? How do we respond to people who are lost? Are we a people who would give those who let us down a second chance? In some ways, our love for God's people reflect our love for God. But there is also another warning. It's on to those who are not Christian. It's a warning that churchianity, coming to church, doing churchy things, is not the same as Christianity. See, a person can be outwardly religious. A person can outwardly look like they believe. Attend church on Sundays. Study Bible with friends. Give money to charity. And yet be far from God. You see, friends, proximity to God's people. Proximity to God's people and good works in God's name doesn't save us from God's wrath. A person is not a Christian because he has Christian parents. You know, a person is not a Christian because he has Christian parents. A person is not a Christian because he does good deeds. A person is not a Christian because they are morally upright people. A person is a Christian, as we heard in the passage read earlier, is a person who is born again. Born again. And only God can do that. What we are asked to do is to repent and believe. To repent. Admit we are wrong. Confess our sins. Change our life direction. Believe. Put our trust in Jesus' death and resurrection. What did the son do? Well, we don't know. The story stops. It ends there. It's open-ended. All we are left with is the father's words in verses 31 and 32. He tenderly reminds his son that he is not a slave. And he says, everything I have is yours. And then he says, a true son would rejoice. This brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. See, God, our divine father, wants sinners to be his sons, not slaves. See, neither sons surprised you, did they? In the story, There's something about them. There's something about this younger brother or older brother in all of us. Maybe like the younger brother, you too have rebelled against God in a big way. Big way. And now in a far country. What are you going to do next? Will you settle for second best? Or will you start the journey home? Or perhaps some of us are like the older brother. Maybe our Christian background, our moral goodness, makes us think that we deserve God's blessing. But over time, we look down on God's people in His family. Friends, that kind of religion is the religion of a servant and not a son. We are no closer to God that way. Don't let your pride keep you from God's love. So whether younger or older, whether you're a saint or sinner, see, there's only one way back to the Father in this story, and that is humbly on our knees accepting His grace and mercy through Jesus the Son. Because the Bible says all sinners are lost. The question is, have you been found? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your great love for us, that while we were yet sinners, You sent Your Son Jesus to die for us, and we don't deserve Your mercy and grace. Lord, for those who are Christians, I pray that You help us. Help us each day to remember afresh what You've done on the cross for us and the richness of Your grace, that we might come to You confessing our sins and trying to overcome them in light of Your power and strength, turning over a new leaf to walk closer with You and be more like You. Be as You meant us to be. For those who are not Christian in our midst, Lord, I pray that they might receive Your rich blessing, that they might open their hearts to You of forgiveness, of eternal life, something that we can't even begin to calculate. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit will be working in our midst, in our hearts, that we might know the value of this and we might receive this great gift that You have prepared for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.